There are many, many parents who are godly parents, who love the Lord dearly, and yet have children who have not followed in their way. And sometimes parents feel like, what did I do wrong? Where did I fail? What could I have done differently? And in reality, that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. Something that many of you have learned along the way about parenting, and it goes like this. I once had no children, but I had 6 theories on child raising. Now I have 6 children, and I have no theories on child raising. Most of you can identify with that. Leslie Leland Fields wrote a book, and the title is a long title, and this is the title, Parenting is Your Highest Calling and 8 Other Myths That Trap Us in the Worry and Guilt. I'm going to share 2 of those myths to get us started so we have some place to dig into. But the first one is this. Successful parents produce godly children. Successful parents always produce godly children. One great truth is expressed under this myth, and it is this. Many Christians measure the success of their parenting by how their children turned out. It is worse when other Christians measure the success of other parents by their success. It turns out to be a very judgmental thing, and it has deeply hurt many Christians. I don't have all the answers as to what the key is to success when it comes to parenting. Judy and I, we praise God that all our children are walking with the Lord. John said he had no greater joy than to know that his children were walking with the Lord. And of course, he was speaking of perhaps thousands of spiritual children that followed him in the way. But there's no guarantee. Judy and I, we look back upon God's grace and God's mercy in the fact that our children do walk with the Lord. We need to be very careful about this one, because by this measure, God himself does not pass the test. Now, some of your eyes just popped open. Say, what are you talking about? And I should add here, neither does he have to pass the test. And you say, what are you getting at? Well, listen to Isaiah's words in Isaiah chapter 1, 2 and 3. And he says, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not consider. See, from that perspective, we would say God failed the test, or did he? Myth number 9 in the book is this. God approves of only one family design. God approves of only one family design. And where some Christians really go wrong is when they think it is our family that has the right design. And if you don't do it like we do it, or if you haven't done it as we have done it, then you're wrong. And God's not going to bless your home. That's a very, very tragic thing when some Christians are arrogant enough to express something like that. But I have met some like that. I would think that all of us desire to create a godly Christian home. And yet many of us, despite our greatest efforts, feel like we failed God. In my own children, again, I do praise God for his mercy and grace at our meager attempts at parenting. But at the same time, I look back and I think of all the things that I would do differently if I had to do all over again. And there are many places where I have thought, oh man, I failed here and I failed there and I failed here. So I can just praise God for his mercy and grace. But there are many people in our Christian churches who truly believe this myth, number 9. Well, if you have a godly home, it's guaranteed you will have godly kids. In fact, judgmental Christians sometimes will judge your home based on theirs. There are a couple of problems associated with believing this myth. Number one, when a child goes in the opposite direction than the way he has been raised, then some parents tend to blame each other. Well, it's your fault. No, it's your fault. It's your fault. Remember a revival meeting that John R. Rice was preaching years and years ago. And in the midst of that meeting, two ladies got right with the Lord. And both of them just began to weep as the invitation was given. And both of them went to the back. And the one said, "I'm so sorry, it's all my fault." And the other one said, "No, it was all my fault." And pretty soon they were arguing over whose fault it was, you know. Well, the second problem comes into play when others who believe this myth witness a home where this has happened. And so what do? They automatically judge you. Well, you must be spiritually deficient, or your children would not be that way. And it's an amazing thing how many Christians, sincere Christians, have put themselves in the place of Jesus Christ to become the judge of other Christians, not just in this area, but a number of other areas as well. And I truly believe, unless they repent of this sin, they will one day answer to the real judge for all of the hurt that they have caused in the body of Christ. Now, I would like to state right from the beginning here that a godly home cannot guarantee godly kids. We need to understand that. A godly home cannot guarantee godly kids. I wish I could stand up here and tell you just the opposite of that truth. But a godly home, what can it do? It can lay the foundation so that the Spirit of God, using God's grace and the gospel, has the opportunity to influence the child for God's glory. But it still is not a guarantee that it's going to work out that way. And along with this, we need to understand that it is God that produces godly children. And he indeed will use godly parents as instruments of his grace in this process. But that still is not a guarantee that the child is going to follow that leading. Our daughter Becky says that we are tools. She refers to Judy and I as tools. And yeah, I like that. There is a sense that, in a sense, that God uses parents as tools or as instruments to help raise the children for the glory of God. Now, there are many strange occurrences in the Bible that are very difficult for us to explain if we assume the fact that a godly home will always produce godly children. First, there are a number of what we would call, are you ready for this? In the Bible, there's an awful lot of dysfunctional, I like that word, and imperfect families where the children have turned out to be very godly servants of God. That's kind of interesting. You say, wow, they'll never make it in that, and yet they do. And we need to cite just a few examples of those who turned out for good, but there are many examples in the Word of God where they turned out for bad in godly homes. And the question that must be in our minds is, you say, how is this possible? How is it that when we try to raise them in a godly manner, they go the wrong direction? Well, here's some examples, and I just wrote the names in your sheet because there wasn't enough room to do anything else with it. But Solomon is referred to as being among the wisest in the world. Now, I like that. And I think with all that wisdom, how could he fail? It doesn't make sense, does it? But he is the primary contributor to the book of Proverbs, a book that is largely about what? Wisdom. I'm going to add this, child rearing. Wow, it's loaded with child rearing statements. Christians go all the time to the book of Proverbs for wisdom and advice on this very subject. And yet Solomon failed terribly in raising his own children, I think especially of Rehoboam, who did not follow in his steps. How about David? David was a man after God's own heart, and he had some very, very serious problems with his children. Samuel was a godly man. He was used of God tremendously. I will say this about Samuel. This guy was on the circuit almost constantly. Samuel was never home very much. Samuel was not there to take care of the needs of the children. And some of you might think, well, that was by God's design. He had this job to perform. Well, I'm not going to get into that tonight, but I will say this. His sons were very, very wicked. So much so that when Israel demanded, they did not want his sons to succeed him. And that's when they said, we want a king. We want to be just like all the other nations around us. They knew how wicked his sons were. How about Jehoshaphat? Jehoshaphat was a very godly king, and yet his son Jehoram turned out to be very, very wicked. And to be expected, his son Ahaziah was just as wicked, generational deterioration. Jotham, J-O-T-H-A-M, was a very godly king, and yet his son Ahaz was very, very wicked. Hezekiah loved God. Scripture makes it very clear that he sought after him. And yet his son Manasseh was the most wicked king of the southern kingdoms whatsoever. The most wicked king that perhaps ever ruled in the northern or southern kingdom. Well, I would have a hard time comparing him with Ahab and Jezebel. Now, it's kind of interesting because there's some quirks in this line that's very hard to understand. For example, I already told you, Ahaz was very, very wicked. Do you know who his son was? Hezekiah. How did Hezekiah come out of that wicked home and love God and have a heart seeking after God? Ammon was very, very wicked, yet his son was Josiah, who turned out to be one of the godliest of all of the kings after 57 years of incredible wickedness in the kingly line. Listen to this phrase. This is taken from the book, When Good Kids Make Bad Choices, by Elsie Fitzpatrick. Anybody read this book ever? When Good Kids Make Bad Choices. Quote, the Lord has to pour out just as much grace to save a child from a believing family as he does to save one from a most worldly environment. Well, here's another quote from the same book. While we can encourage our children to hunger for wisdom's feast, we cannot make that choice for them. Only the sovereign Lord can change our children's hearts. And that's because, as dear as they are to us, our children are sinners by nature. You know, you bring them home from the hospital, and they're so beautiful. And they smile, and they coo, and you look at them, and you say, isn't he a sweet little thing, or she, whichever the case may be. Barb, you'd know all about that, wouldn't you? Barb delivers them all the time. And every time you deliver one, I want you to know you're delivering another sinner into this world. You ever think about it? That precious little thing, it's a sinner. Well, perhaps the most well-known verse on child raising and the most misunderstood verse on child raising is Proverbs 22:6. And it's normally misapplied by most families who have children. You know it by heart, but listen to it. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now again, when your little darling comes into the world, he or she comes in with a blank slate. And for the first few months of that child's existence, everything that gets on that slate is largely your responsibility, the responsibility of the parents. And don't minimize for 1 second how much they take in, no matter how young they might be. However, parents from the very beginning have one major strike against them. I said before that that precious little bundle is a sinner. But the other major strike is the parents are sinners as well. Boy, praise God, we are sinners, what? Saved by grace. So when we approach a passage in God's Word, we should not take one phrase out of some chapter, out of a verse, and allow it to stand alone. By God's design, fathers and mothers are indeed the heads of their homes, and have been given the responsibility of influencing their children for God's glory. As pastor for 45 plus years, I have heard many parents make statements about their children based on the context of this verse, and it only has convinced me of the fact how little understanding Christians have of what God's word actually says. And here's what I have been told this many times. Well, my son will come back because we trained him up in the way he should go. I can't find a verse in all of the Word of God that will support that. And I've wanted to ask some of these people, would you please show me where that promise is in the Word of God? But listen to it. Train up a child in the way he should go. Parents, if you are to train up a child in the way he should go, you must go that way before him first. You are the major influence that that child's going to have. Now you say, well, that's what we've been talking about, but some of them still go bad. But your relationship with God must be the first priority of your life. As you study the life of Abraham, worshiping God was his first priority. Everywhere he went, the very first thing he did was to set up an altar to worship God. So he's constantly doing that everywhere he goes. Well, what do you think his sons were doing? They watched him set up an altar. So what do you think his sons did? When they went someplace, the first thing they did was to set up an altar. I want to stress that Proverbs 22:6 is not a promise. We must understand that. Nor, at the same time, is it an indictment against parents whose children do not follow the Lord. It is a general principle. I want to stress that. It is a general principle. And every child has a mind of his own as to the way he will go. Recognize that a proverb makes a general claim based on observations of life. The proverbs are not promises. They are general claims based on observations of life. Let's note what this verse is saying. Train up a child. Well, this is the initial command. And this is what fathers and mothers intend to do. Train up is one word in the Hebrew, and it means a number of different things. It means to dedicate. It means to initiate. Or it even means to discipline. We don't want to tell our children that one, do we? But it does mean to discipline. But we can take that word discipline, and I will say it this way. It means to disciple. And parents, particularly fathers, ought to be disciples of their children. At the time of the child's birth, he or she really needs to be dedicated or committed to be used for God's glory. But the word also assumes that you have certain responsibility in steering that child's direction. It's kind of interesting. When Greg was born, I remember praying to the Lord, Lord, I don't want to ask you that my son become a pastor, but I just want to give him to you. And we did this. We give them to you for whatever you would like to use him for. And you know what? God called him to be a pastor. Now, of course, I'm very, should I use the word proud? That's arrogant, isn't it? That's sinful. I have to be careful here, don't I? I'm very glad he followed suit, by the way. Let's put it that way. But you see, we just said, Lord, he's your child. You do with him what you want. But listen to this. I never told Greg he needed to be a pastor. I never even told him he needed to go to Bob Jones University. Those were decisions he made all on his own as he felt what God was doing in his life. But listen to Psalm 127:4. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are the children of youth. And parents are like archers. And when they take that bowstring and they pull it back, they're the ones aiming that child in the direction that the child is to go. And many Christians fail to understand this. As Christian parents, this is discipling. You train them. You raise them up. You direct them in the things of the Lord. You aim their lives like the archer aims his arrows. And parents are given by God the responsibility of disciple making. They're your church, if you think about it. Parents ought to be counseled this way. And you say, what does that involve? How do I make disciples? You teach them. That's instruction. You're going to do that anyway. And secondly, you chasten them. There's a lot of passages in Scripture that speak to that. Acts 7, 22, Acts 22 and verse 3, 1 Corinthians 11, 32, Revelation 3, 19. But let's go back to this. Train up a child in the way he should go. There's so many thoughts about this phrase, in the way he should go, can refer to the child's natural bent. And I've heard some say this, but wait a minute. If that's true, there would be no need for discipline, indicated in the phrase, train up a child. So if I let him go, his natural bent, what's going to happen to him? He'll end up in hell for sure. Eventually, I mean, that's what's going to happen. We don't want that. But the way he should go can just as easily mean this, the way God designed him, or the way God designed her or them, whichever the case may be. And this takes us back to the very purpose as to why God created us and why he saved us. And he said, I have created you for my glory. Isaiah 43, verse 7. I have created you for my praise. Isaiah 43, verse 21. I have created you for my pleasure. Revelation chapter 4, verse 19. And he gives us all kinds of phrases in the Word of God that'll support that. So if God designed my child for that purpose, then that should be my goal, to direct that child, to pull back that bowstring, so to speak, in the direction that God has designed him. Does that make sense? And this is where many parents miss it. In order to steer our children in that direction, then our lives need to glorify God. We need to be enjoying our relationship with him, and our children need to see that. Another meaning for this word, train up, means to dedicate. Parents need to be dedicated to raising or training their children to follow the way that God has designed them towards the purposes of their creation. Go to another familiar passage in your Bibles, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. There's a very, very important principle while you're turning there called the law of design that can be applied to a number of things, but it definitely applies to child raising. And it goes like this. Very important principle. I can't stress this enough. Things work well when they function according to the way they were designed. They work poorly or not at all when that design is violated. I'm going to say that again. Things work well when they function according to the way they were designed. They work poorly or not at all when that design is violated. And so for this reason, we do not put birds in our fish tank. Amen? We do not put fish up in the tree. Say why? Because God did not design them that way. God is the master designer who knows exactly how we are supposed to function. Now, most of you are familiar with Deuteronomy 6. One of the laws of interpretation is always to interpret a passage within its context. That would apply to any time you study the Word of God. But the context is in relationship here to God's command for our lives. In verse 1, these are commandments that God commanded you that should be taught to them. He's talking about your children. It would be foolish to teach simply for the purpose of head knowledge. Yet there are some that do this. In verse 2, we are to be taught so that we all would fear the Lord and keep his commandments. In verse 5, God gives to us the basic commandment, the most important commandment, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And then in verse 6, this command, he says, must be in thine heart. It was meant for expression. For example, the word love here is a verb. Some don't see it that way. This is an action word. Then in verse 7, he makes it very, very clear. This is what parents must teach their children. And they must be diligent about it, giving instruction and practicing the word before them in the home. And the keeping of the commandments is an evidence that you love God. Say, how do I know that you love God? Do you keep his commandments? Therefore, keep the commandments, keep the word of God before your children day and night, because it is one thing to teach love God with all your heart. It is totally another thing to practice love God with all your heart. And it's very important that your children, that my children know that we love God with all our heart and our soul and our mind. And if they are out of fellowship with the Lord, or they rejected God from the very beginning, it is still very crucial for them to know that you love God. And they need to see God operating in your life. In Matthew 22, someone's going to say here, by the way, well, wait a minute, that was only for the Jews. No, it's in the New Testament as well. And that's why it's repeated over and over again in the Word of God. In fact, Jesus called this the great commandment in Matthew 22, and he repeats it and adds the equivalent of the last part of the Ten Commandments. Note the commandment in verse 37 through 39, Matthew 22, 37 through 39. Listen to it. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now the question, who is your neighbor? And you probably never put it in this context, but your first neighbor would be your spouse. Amen? Your next neighbor would be your children. Your next neighbor might truly be your neighbor. Or it might be those you work with, people that you rub shoulders with day by day. The Apostle Paul picked up on this in Galatians chapter 5, in a very familiar passage to you and I. You are most familiar with this passage because you know it starts, and the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. Oh, I'm so glad none of you went further than that. The fruit of the Spirit is love. If you truly love God and you truly love one another, then joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control will all flow out of love. That will come automatically. The key is, do you truly love? Because if you do, then there will be joy. There will be peace. You say, why? Because all of these are products of love. Now, to add to this, the Word of God, and you've heard me say this before, gives to us 38 one another passages in Scripture. And the very first one, you say, how do you know it's the first one? Because it's the one Christ quotes most and God quotes most. And it's simply this, that we love him and we love one another. Now, if we love one another, all of the rest of the 38 one another passages of Scripture, just like the fruit of the Spirit, will naturally be an outflow. You will pray for one another if you love one another. Amen? Make sense? You will encourage one another. You will want to equip one another or build one another up in the faith. You will want to receive one another. All of these one another passages, you will want to fulfill. Why? Because you truly love one another. And so we find all of these instances in the Word of God where this is reiterated. I love the book of Philippians. If you were to ask me my favorite book in Scripture, it's probably Philippians. But in Philippians 2, it even states that you're supposed to consider others as better than yourself. Wow, that's quite a load, isn't it? Say, man, you don't know my neighbor. Well, that's okay, because one another passages is that we're supposed to forbear with one another. Do you know what that means? It means we put up with one another whether we like them or not. Say, wait a minute, he's my neighbor. Is he a Christian? I'm supposed to count him as better than myself. Now, I got to tell you right now, you will not do that if you choose not to love your neighbor. Well, you can apply that to people in the church. You can apply that to family members. You can apply that to your children. But here's the point. Genuine love, God's word says, has a way of covering a multitude of sins, 1 Peter 4:8. It's amazing what you will not see in a person when you decide by God's grace to do what he's commanded you to do and love that brother. Well, the same is true with your children. 1 Peter 4:8 actually draws a quote from that great parenting book, Proverbs. There we go. It's Proverbs 10:12. Again, if a person has true love for others, his shortcomings are not going to be that obvious. But what's interesting, God will use you as an instrument to help shape those shortcomings so that they no longer become shortcomings but become opportunities for glorifying God. Well, the point, some people only see the failures, and then they react to one another based on the failures. God's word indicates that we're to love the sinner. Say, how do we love the sinner? Say, but I hate the sin. We're supposed to hate the sin. But how do we get from the place of just hating the sin without hating the sinner? Because, boy, that sometimes just carries right over, doesn't it? But what's even more crucial is that they see your love and recognize that it's only because you are a channel of God's love. And that's what your children need to see. Train up a child in the way he should go. What do? You train him to love God with all his heart and his soul and his mind. And fathers, you will never accomplish this task if you do not love God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. And if you do, the evidence will be witnessed in how you relate to your wife, how you relate to your children, how you relate to others in the church, how you relate to people at work, etc., etc., etc. And the word way, that word way, W-A-Y, is used about 75 times in the book of Proverbs. And about 69 of those times, it refers to a way of life or manner of actions, or manner or actions, I think I should say. And according to Proverbs, there is only one way. There's only one path that should be trod. And some of you said what that way was earlier. It is the way of wisdom. But wisdom is discovering God's will and then obeying it. Love God with all your heart. Love your children in the same way, regardless of what they have done. Well, there's a mouthful. So with that in mind, as with all problems, and here's a major key, you look at the problem as an opportunity, not an obstacle. And let me give you a phrase that you may have heard before, but this will help you in every area of your life. Memorize this. Put it right here in the computer, okay? Life is 90% what happens to you. It's 10% how you respond to what happens to you. Life is 10% what happens to you and 90% how you respond to what happens. I wonder how I did that. But all I know is when I said that, some of you had the funniest look on your face. Again, life is 10% what happens to you and 90% how you respond to what happens. So the trials of parenting, like all trials, are about growth, and they're about God's glory, not just in the lives of your children, but in your life as well. Well, here are some principles that I hope will help you out. Number one, parenting trials can help you see your own sins more clearly. Parenting trials can help you see your own sin more clearly. I didn't say this to someone recently, but I gave them a book to read that I thought would be helpful for them in this. And this person called me on the phone this week and said, "Wow, I've read the first two chapters, and already you can't believe the number of things that God has pointed out that I've been doing wrong." I thought that was great. We have to confess some things, he said. Well, a lot of times we don't really like this one. And I'll tell you why. We don't like coming face to face with our own sin. But it's much easier to focus on somebody else's sin, isn't it? And the preacher's preaching away, and we think to ourselves, boy, I hope so-and-so over there in that other pew, I hope he hears this or she hears this. And people do this all the time. If they can focus on someone else's weaknesses, they won't have to be faced with their own. Number two, let me start it out for you, see if you can finish it. The Lord helps those who, pardon? The Lord helps those who help themselves. Anybody want to change anything different from that? What is it?
I say the Lord helps those who ask him for help.
Ask him for help, okay. The Lord helps those, no, not who helps themselves, but those who humble themselves. Those who humble themselves and are humble enough to admit their own failures and even acknowledge that perhaps my sin or your sin is part of the equation, not just my child's sin. Boy, that's a different way of looking at it, isn't it? My child just did this. That's so terrible. What did I do wrong? We don't like to do that. What did he do? It's easier to focus on what they did, isn't it? But a humble spirit. By the way, a good psalm to read on this is Psalm 38. Just write that down somewhere and read it. Consider it. But be careful that you don't look, as Jesus would say, at the speck in your children's eyes without considering the plank that's in your eye. Matthew chapter 7, verses 3 through 5. Now the point is simply that we allow the problems in the lives of our children to open the door to examine our own lives. That's what it should be doing. That's what their sin should do. If there is sin that needs to be confessed, has there been an attitude of disgust with your wayward children that is so obvious to them? And you know what? We all have to grow up. And I was no exception in that area. But I remember sometimes if Greg did something wrong, and Greg was good at doing stuff wrong. But you know what? When he did something wrong, sometimes I'd say, "You dummy!" Now, that was the very wrong thing to say. And by the way, I know parents who've done this. And they call their kids stupid all the time. Guess how their kids grow up? Stupid. But you see, when there's a problem and there's a sin, don't discipline them in anger. Stop, analyze where you are at, first of all. Then you can analyze successfully where they're at. And then, what goals are there? And we'll get on that one in a moment. Let me read something from Paul David Tripp. He wrote a little book probably some of you never read, Lost in the Middle. Any of you ever read Lost in the Middle? Listen to this. The fact is, none of our children, no matter how spiritually inclined, turns out like we would have imagined or dreamed. They make choices that you and I wouldn't make. They go through the bumps and the bruises of young adulthood, sometimes bloodying their noses in unnecessary ways. They may share your faith, but they don't share every one of your values. And along the way, they can be quite candid about your weaknesses and failures and how they have determined to avoid them. We weren't the parents that we wanted to be. Yes, we were very dedicated to do it God's way, and we were always looking to learn. We sought to make God's presence obvious to our children, and we talked much about the gospel. We endeavored to be faithful in correction, instruction, and discipline. But in all of this, there was a huge, glaring problem. We did it all as sinners. There were so many times when our sin got in the way. And we all understand that. I want to stress again here, God searches our hearts. And sometimes he actually designs trials that exposes our hearts. Whoa, that's a tough one, but it happens. But then we should open our eyes and say, okay, how can I be a better parent in all of this? What do I need to do, God? But number one is always going to be, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. And what? That's exactly right. So parenting helps us to see our own sin more clearly and causes us to humble ourselves before the Lord to deal with those sins. And thirdly, we must recognize the basics. You say the basics? This is the basic right here, number three. The goal is not to win the battle between you and your children. The goal must always be to glorify God, even in the midst of the trial. The goal is not to win the battle, but always to glorify God, even in the trial. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, what class? You mean everything to the glory of God? Even in relationship to my children? What does all mean? In the Bible, I learned a long time ago, all means all the time. It doesn't change anywhere. So, what do? We must keep the basics always before us. Never allow any problem to keep you from doing what God created and saved you to do. Being in his will is so important to his working in you and then through you to accomplish his purposes in the lives of others, even in your children or your wayward children. Number four, a parenting trial can allow you to experience God's grace like never before. A parenting trial can allow you to experience God's grace like never before. And the difference is this, and I'll do a whole session on this along the way. It is a whole matter of our acting instead of reacting. And our first tendency is to react. God wants us to act. If you are correctly goal-oriented, you will act and not react. Our trials should make us more dependent on the Lord. It shouldn't drive us from the Lord. And yet we all know people that chose the other route. I want to stress that. Our trials should not make us or drive us from the Lord, but drive us closer to the Lord. In Psalm 66, verses 10 through 12, the psalmist speaks of being tested and refined like silver. That's what God wants to do in our lives. I know there's passages that talk about being tested and refined like gold as well. But he speaks of God bringing certain afflictions to him. This is David. Only to be brought through them with rich fulfillment as God worked in his life first and then brought him through the problems and the trials. Again, the psalmist in Psalm 119, 71 and 75. Listen to this. He says, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. What did the psalmist say? Lord, you did what was right. I needed it. And I knew what I needed to do. And so the psalmist says, it is good for me. When's the last time you faced some trial and you said, wow, this is really good? Number five, keep your focus on God and not on the trial or your feelings. You see, this is good, not just for parenting. These are basic principles that we should be applying in our lives. But we must always keep our focus on God, not on the trial. And the trial will produce feelings. Again, that's part of acting and reacting there. But many go through such trials, and what do? They lose sleep. They have a hard time concentrating on needful things because they allow their feelings to get in the way. I had a grandmother. My grandmother loved the Lord dearly, but my grandmother had a philosophy of life. Why pray when you can worry? You think about it. And there are people like that. We worry about everything all of the time. You remember this chorus? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And what? The things of earth will grow strangely dim. Where? In the light of his glory and his grace. Not in my feelings. Not in the trial. Not in what's happening all around me. But as I set my focus on him, pain naturally tells us to focus inward. But that's not what you want to do. You want to focus on God. You want to focus on loving him and loving others. And the pain of losing a child to the devil is often compared to the grief of losing a child in death. There is a major difference. That's a major problem. And that is the fact that the grief from a rebellious child goes on and on and on without ever finding closure. Unless by God's grace, somewhere along the line, he brings you back. Can that happen? I said before that Hezekiah was a very godly king who sought after the Lord. He had a passion after God. Yet his son was the most wicked king in the southern kingdom of Judah. You say, how could that happen? And yet you come to the end of his life and Manasseh turned his life back to the Lord. I don't know how it happens that way. I have a sneaking suspicion that Hezekiah probably spent much time praying for his son Manasseh. He probably saw the direction that he was going. But one good lesson that I can give you out of this, never give up. Never give up. And a lot of times it's easier just to give up than to keep on praying about it. Keep on being the testimony. Sometimes when we say things to them, that just makes them more angry and they turn away more from us. Listen to this. Jeremiah 17:6 describes the pain as being like a shrub in the desert, without any rain, having nothing good coming to it. And this is the way it will always be if you focus on the wayward child instead of focusing on God. You see how that works? When you focus on God instead of your problems, what does he do? He gives you inward strength. And somehow you can keep on going no matter what's happening out here. And I think that's why Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 could say, well, when I am weak, then I am what? Strong. Or Jeremiah 17:5 states, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes his flesh his strength. You'll fail every time. And we must recognize that we do not have the answers to all of our problems. I don't have the answers to all of my problems. I have to just take them to the Lord day by day, just like you. In Jeremiah 17, there is a question there that every parent with wayward children need to ask. In fact, there's three of them. Number one, let me tell you what they are. And it needs to be asked whether the children are still at home or whether they're out on their own. Here it is. Are you really trusting God with your child? Are you really trusting God with your child? Number two, very important. Is your happiness in life tied to how well your children are doing in life? Is your happiness in life tied to how well your children are doing in life? Number three, are you looking to your children to bring you joy and peace? Kind of related to number two. Are you looking to your children to bring you joy and peace? Listen to Jeremiah 17:7-8. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters and that spreadeth out her roots by the river and shall not see when the health cometh. But her leaf shall be green and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. You see, what does that go back to? It goes back to what we were talking about before, putting our focus where it ought to be. Listen to this following prayer. It's on the back side of your sheet. And this comes from when good kids make bad choices. This is the prayer. Good prayer here. You might kind of use this. Father, I know that I prayed about this many times before, but now I'm willing to give this situation fully over to you. Forgive me for my worry and for thinking that by my continued thought, I would be able to change the course of my child's life. Forgive me for failing to trust in you and your goodness, for thinking that my plan was better than yours. I entrust my child to you now, and although I would pray that this cup of suffering would pass from me, I'm now willing to say with my Savior, not my will, but thine be done. I submit myself to your plan, even though I don't understand it, because I know you. You're a good father. I also pray that you would help me get my eyes off myself and my troubles and unto serving others and building your kingdom. I trust you for the grace to make it through whatever may come. Thank you for your faithfulness. Amen. Isn't that beautiful? It's a good way to pray. And it's a good way to pray when trials come, no matter what those trials might be. Here's another important question that a father faced with his daughter. This is noted in the book, Come Back, Barbara. It's by John and Barbara Miller Julian. The question that God caused him to face was this. He says, did I love Barbara as she really was? Or did I only love my idea, Barbara? Did you hear that? That's powerful. Did I love Barbara as she really was, or did I only love my idea, Barbara? What was he doing? He recognized that parents often love the ideal they have created for the other person instead of the person themselves. Ooh, that's very important. He states further, the pain of watching older children move in wrong directions, knowing that no word of rebuke or instruction will reach them, can be overwhelming. The work of God's grace in a parent's heart is most fully revealed when, after admitting their helplessness to bring about the change they deeply desire in their children, they persist in love. There's more to love than we think. The implications of our Lord dying for us while we were yet sinners are staggering. Perhaps the great need of the church today is to face how badly we love and then enter more fully into the costly grace of our forgiving Lord. Romans 5:8 reminds us that God demonstrated his love toward us while we were yet what? Sinners. That's where we were. Number 6, allow your parenting trial to force you to place your joy where it should have been all along, in God, in our salvation, in our Savior. We have so much to be thankful for. 3 good pieces of advice for new parents. Number 1, don't build your world around your children. And some do this. Even later in life, they will tell you that they exist for their children. Many divorces have taken place because of this. Number 2, don't worship your children. And most of all, number 3, do not try to control your children. Yes, you steer them, you lead them, you guide them, you point the arrow, you instruct them, but be very careful about control. Number 7, allow parenting trials to drive you to desperate, fervent prayer. That's very important. The disciples asked Jesus why they couldn't cast the demons out of the boy's life. Remember what he said? This kind only comes by prayer and fasting. And this is where the real power is. Add to this something from 2 Timothy 2:24 and 26. Listen to this. And the servant, or the parent in this case, must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Part of the battle is recognizing what has actually happened to them. And like the prodigal father, I will tell you something I said earlier, never give up. Never give up. Keep on praying. That's where the real power is. Pray that God will grant him, her, repentance, that the prodigal will recognize the truth and escape from the evil one. Jim Cimbala wrote a book, Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire. Let me read a statement by him. He said, "All my talking about prayer faced a severe test several years ago when Carol and I went through the darkest 2.5-year tunnel we could ever imagine. Our oldest daughter, Chrissy, had been a model child growing up, but around the age 16, she started to stray. Chrissy not only drew away from us, but also from God. In time, she even left our home. There were many nights when we had no idea where she was. As the situation grew more serious, I tried everything. I begged, I pleaded, I scolded, I argued, I tried to control her with money. Looking back, I recognized the foolishness of my actions. Nothing worked. She just hardened more and more. Her boyfriend was everything we did not want for our child. We were calling on the Lord through all of this. In a sense, we were. But I couldn't help jumping in to take action on my own as well. I was still, to some degree, the point guard, wanting to grab the basket, push it down the floor, make something happen, press through any hole in the defense I could find. But the more I pressed, the worse Chrissy got. Wandering and rebellion can happen in the best of families. Every child is responsible for his or her own action or choices. Boy, we need to understand that one. Every child is responsible for his or her own actions and choices. And it is only the grace of God and the power of the gospel that can rescue them from their own destructive, sinful choices. By the way, Jim Cimbala literally had thousands of people praying for his daughter, Chrissy. And it was God who brought her back. Nothing that Jim did. It was God that brought her back. Here's a promise from Ezekiel 18, 20 and 21. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if the wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live and shall not die. Your children, our children, are going to stand before God one day and be responsible for their own choices and actions. Don't play the shame game or the blame game. Let me encourage you not to take on more or less responsibility than is biblically required. Some parents have a long-running argument with themselves trying to determine where they have failed. That's the blame game. That's the shame game. And worse yet is when we come to the point of it all by saying, well, God is ultimately at fault. I close with this illustration. Parents tried to do everything in their son's life, but the son continued to rebel against the Lord. When he got older, he moved out of the home at the age of 18, was living by himself. And he had a bad car accident. He was in a coma. If I remember right, he was in a coma for 11 days. And when he came out of it, there was his praying mother sitting right next to him. And he was in the hospital for a few more days after that, and then he needed help, but instead of going into rehabilitation, the parents said they would work with him at home. So they did, and the boy came back home to live at home. And while he was home, his problems were getting far worse, and it was just causing havoc in the home, even to the place where he was bringing girlfriends home to stay with him at night in their home. These are two godly Christian parents. Well, they didn't know what to do, and in the midst of the whole thing and all the arguments that were taking place, etc., mother had a nervous breakdown. And after she finally recovered enough where they got their sanity, they decided they better find some help somewhere. And they turned to a Christian counselor. And this is the Christian counselor said to them, he said, "You're trying to handle this when it's God's problem. Why don't you give that boy to God?" And they said, "Well, how do we do that?" And the counselor said, "Well, you may not like this, but you need to tell God that he can do anything he wants to your child in order to bring him back to his senses so that he'll walk again with the Lord." Well, They spent a lot of time, and I won't go into all the details, but at supper that night, the boy, he was now back to work, and he'd come home from work, and he threw his leather jacket on the chair near the door and walked into his bedroom, slammed the door as usual. And finally, Mother said, "Supper's ready." And so he came out and sat, and they were eating, and he could tell something was not the same. And in the midst of the meal, he said, "Okay, I give. What's up?" And praise the Lord, the father had enough wisdom to take the seat of control. And he said, "Son, we have been fighting against you and the way you live, and we just want you to know we're not going to do that anymore." "Well, it's about time." And then they said, "Instead, we have given you to God. And we have told him that he can do anything with you that he desires to bring you back to the Lord." Well, there was a couple more statements involved in that, but the gist of it is he just grabbed his jacket, he stormed out of there and slammed the door to the place where the whole house shook. And he was only gone a few hours when the parents got a call. Their son had an automobile accident. Number two. Lo and behold, he was out of it for several hours, but when he woke up, there was Mother sitting right there next to his bed. And when he woke up, he just stared at her. And finally, these were the first words out of his mouth. He said, "I can fight you, but I can't fight your God." And he turned his life over to the Lord. Don't ever say it's impossible. But learn how to turn to the Lord instead of trying to handle those problems by yourself. Well, I hope this has been helpful. Let's stand together. Father, thank you for the practicality of thy word. Forgive us for where we make it difficult. And help us to learn, whether we learn the hard way or the easy way, but help us to go to thy word and learn those things that will help us to be better parents, better Christians, that we might better represent you in this world and be ready for that moment when you shall return or you take us home first. I thank you for this particular subject. I pray that somehow we will take some of these principles tonight and share them with others, that they might experience the joy of the Lord in finding victory in this area of their lives as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.